investor invited before this?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's not a bad gathering for 4 o'clock in the middle of a beautiful afternoon, when you could be doing anything in the world here at Holden Village, and you chose to be here, so thank you very much, I appreciate it. Isn't your t-shirt lovely?
Yes, it is.
Wow, it drew my attention. That's kind of the idea, isn't it?
Yeah, I like the shirt.
Yeah.
Therapy.
It's a nice concept, too.
Yeah.
It is gonna be pretty.
Group therapy?
Group therapy.
Oh, group therapy.
Three glasses of wine.
Glass of wine.
Jesus thought so, obviously. You know, and he said, "I am the wine." Right, like, you know, it's closer than you get the bat, you know?
I think that was fine.
Huh? Well, both. The wine, but, and the wine, right? I mean, the wine's my blood. I mean, that's pretty tightly identified with it. Makes you wonder how Christians ever became teetotalers. Wedding at Cana. You know, he got accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Like, there are a lot of signs there that he liked to drink wine. You know?
There was
the Last Supper.
This church history professor of mine was talking one time about reformer, 16th century reformer, who was sort of against Roman Catholic interpretations of the sacrament, and he said that actually when Jesus he held up the bread and then pointed to himself and said, "This is my body," to say that this isn't. No, this is my body.
that'd be appropriate.
But I think that's called eisegesis.
You know Craig Kester? Has he ever been out to Holden? He teaches at Luther Seminary.
Yeah, I think he probably has.
And he's both a John's Gospel and a Revelation scholar, so we have those things in common. And we laughed at, you know, he wrote about John 6 and said, it's not about Eucharist. And then a Catholic wrote about John 6 and said, it is about Eucharist. And I thought, you know, how much does our lens determine what we see?
Mm-hmm. Oh, indeed.
Sure seems like it is to me. Is that because I was Roman Catholic, or is it because it says, unless you munch my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you? Like, anyway. But we're not doing that text. So I guess we're starting here a couple minutes late. Thank you so much for being here, truly. Who is here for the first time in any of the things that I've been at Weave doing? Just a couple of you. Okay, so I don't want to review too much, but I don't want you to feel like you're lost either. So just very briefly, what we've been looking at both last week in the book of Genesis and today, this week with the four Gospels and the book of Revelation, are some of the themes out of the recent book, which I understand is now back in the bookstore, Come Out My People, God's Call Out of Empire in the Bible and Beyond. And what's at issue in the bigger picture of the book that I'm inviting us into several sample texts to illustrate the point is what we see here in this chart. So, at the beginning of the book, I present a chart that shows how the Hebrew Bible contains two radically opposed religions in the sense of worldviews and practices that claim the authority of Yahweh that are in opposition to an argument with each other from the beginning of biblical writing until the time of Jesus. And one I call the religion of empire and one the religion of creation. The religion of empire has as its features, as you can see from some of the themes here in table 26, which is the one that's in the New Testament chapter, that Yahweh and or other gods of empire are the sources of divine power. God is experienced primarily, if not exclusively, through imperially sanctioned rituals, like, say, the Jerusalem temple, through imperially sanctioned officials, like the temple priesthood, and that justifies a social and economic order that's hierarchical, and the people at the top are closer to God, have more authority, have more economic wealth, particularly important for today's passage. And the relationship with people who are not us is to be suspicious and to exclude, and if necessary, to exclude with violence. So when we look on Thursday, and if you are still here on Thursday, at John 4, we'll see the story of Jesus as a Judean encountering a woman from Samaria over the question of who's in and who's out, both calling upon the tradition, and Jesus providing what, to readers and certainly to the characters in the story, was a surprising answer to the question of either or, Judeans or Samaritans. So Jesus comes along the scene after this long history of this argument, facing what was the central religious question of the first century, which is what? It wasn't, is there a God? In Jesus' lifetime, what was the main question that Jews, Israelites, whatever you want to call them, would be asking each other?
When's the Messiah come?
To accomplish what?
With a sword.
To what end?
To release us from Rome.
Yeah. So the main main question is, how is God going to get rid of the Romans? And as scholars like Richard Horsley have shown, there were many movements in the early first century, both during Jesus' lifetime and between Jesus' lifetime and when the Romans finally destroyed the temple in the year 70, calling upon the Hebrew scripture tradition in various ways to claim authority for, say, a prophet like Moses who would lead people into the desert like an Exodus, or the Dead Sea Scrolls people, the Qumran community, believing in two messiahs, a priestly messiah who would purify the temple and a royal messiah like David who would, you know, militarily get rid of the Romans, and various other elements. So yesterday we looked at Mark's gospel and how Jesus takes the disciples as far from Jerusalem as the narrative goes to Caesarea Philippi and then asks them, who do you say that I am? And they get in this nose-to-nose argument precisely over these two stories. So Peter says, you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, shut up about that. No? And Jesus talks about being the suffering servant and the Son of Man from Daniel, and Peter tells him to shut up about it. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, you're thinking human thoughts, not God's thoughts. Which is to say that the entire path of narrative that just starting with Solomon and going all the way through the Maccabees that justifies that kind of military violence in the name of Yahweh, Jesus declares as rooted in Satan. You know, it's not just a different theology. It's not just a different option the way we in our modern Christian world have many varieties of Christianity that we accept and honor and respect in ecumenical ways. But he's saying, no, this is not another way of Yahweh. This is not from Yahweh at all. This is from the devil, Satan, the evil one, by various names. Okay? So that's the basic premise. So today we're going to look at Matthew a little bit. Anybody come in with presuppositions about what the point of Matthew's gospel in particular is? I mean, who's Matthew writing for? What's the idea behind Matthew in particular? Anybody come in with particular thoughts about Matthew? You've heard of it?
A Jewish Christian community.
Okay. So what's that imply? What's at issue there?
Wanting to understand Jesus in continuity with Jewish claims about God.
Continuity and discontinuity, right? Continuity, I'd say, precisely with the texts that I'm calling the religion of creation texts. Okay. And discontinuity with the others. So the issue in Matthew's gospel is not, is Jesus starting a new religion called Christianity? But is Jesus the fulfillment of the story as the evangelist Matthew understands the story to unfold? And it's in confrontation with many characters, both in Jesus' community and in the temple establishment, who radically disagree. Okay? So that's the basic premise. So we're going to look here just at one story, and that's this one here. And I think I'd like, people have, it's on the screen, but I think I'd like to invite us to read it out loud. Laurel's been doing that in the group in the morning, and I like doing it that way. So even though it's on the screen, why don't we just start here and with verse 16, and we'll go through verse 30. You see it all on the screen. And each person read one verse, please, and we'll just listen to it together.
Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?"
And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments."
He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness.
Honor your father and mother also. You shall love your neighbor as yourself."
The young man said to him, "I have kept all these. What do I still lack?"
Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.
When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.
When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, then who can be saved?
But Jesus looked at them and said, for mortals, it is impossible, but for God, all things are possible.
Then Peter said in reply, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?
Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, who have followed me also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life.
But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.
That's the good news. Does anything in there on, you've heard this before, of course, but anything in there not sound like good news to you? Anything you think, that doesn't sound like good news.
But you have to leave everything, your children.
Yeah, don't like that one so much, huh?
Everything?
Notice it's a sequence of alternatives, though. It doesn't say and, it's or, right? Houses or brothers or sisters or father. So there's a little wiggle room there. What else might not sound like good news to you?
Well, verse 30, for those of us who are in all sorts of ways the first in terms of riches in the world or power or whatever, that doesn't...
Don't like that one?
That's pretty destabilizing.
For you, personally?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Or just for those people out there who are rich?
No, I mean, it hits close to home for sure.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, 24 isn't so good.
Don't like that one? What don't you like about that?
Well, what's the point of becoming rich if you can't get through that?
Isn't that a great question? All right, so... you're warmed up for this one now. One of the things that is essential to hear the gospel, and for some of you this is obvious and maybe others not so obvious, but we want to highlight, and tomorrow our theme when we look at the road to Emmaus will be, you know, doing Bible study in light of the resurrection of Jesus. But one of the things that helps separate both just opinion in the text and also some of the errors of what fundamentalists do, which has not so much to do with the outcome, but with the method, is to read things in their narrative context, right? So this is chapter 19, the middle of chapter 19. Well, you wouldn't look at a movie or read a book and start with chapter 19 and say, what does chapter 19 mean?
Yeah.
Right? You wouldn't watch a two-hour movie and fast forward to an hour and 15 minutes and watch one scene and go, what was that about? You understand intuitively and by experience that we need to know the whole narrative context. Well, we're not going to read all of Matthew's gospel, obviously, but we have to look a little bit at where does the story fit in. And, of course, the narrative context doesn't start with Matthew 1:1. The narrative context starts with Genesis 1:1. Okay? Because Matthew's gospel begins, and translations differ. This says an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. If I had invited you to bring different translations, we might see something different, although this is New Revised Standard. I think most of those are. The literal Greek of this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Genesis meaning a genealogy from the Greek. The titles of the books of the Hebrew Bible are Greek titles. Those great ironies of late, right? A Jew would call the first book of the Bible Bereshit, from the first word, meaning the beginning. But we have Greek titles for those books. So Exodus means, anybody know what the word Exodus means?
Going out.
Yeah, literally the way out or the road out. Exodos, the way out, the road out. So they're Greek titles. So this has the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And of course it starts with this genealogy that links Jesus with a certain thread of the narrative. Now it's not a literal genealogy. It's a stylized genealogy so that in verse 17 we see the generations from Abraham to David are 14 and from David to the exile 14 and from the exile to the Messiah 14. Now anybody who actually reads the Hebrew scripture sees that's not so, literally. And Matthew knew that. You know, it's not like, oh, I hope they wouldn't catch me. You know, he's noting that there's a pattern here that's important, and the 2 times 7 and then 6 times 7 is part of the whole biblical number thing. So Matthew starts with saying Jesus has got his roots in the Genesis story, at least as far back as Abraham. When Luke does the genealogy, it goes all the way back to Adam. So that's one important point on the line. Another thing, just to look more closely at where we are in the particular passage we're on, I'd like to invite you to see this section. So chapter 19 is right in the middle of this section about the church. And so in the passages that we've been hearing in the lectionary that Scott's been preaching on the last couple of weeks, we see this question of binding and loosing and such. Actually, you were doing chapter 16, weren't you? We're on mm-hmm. chapter 16 in the lectionary, not 18.
Yeah.
But it's more clearly focused here on the whole community. It's another story. So then we get to the section of 19 and 20. And what we have, our passage, is in the middle of what Matthew presents in the form familiar from texts like Colossians and Ephesians of what the Romans called a household code. A set of rules that order, in the Roman world, the paterfamilias, the patriarchal household. And, you know, you'd recognize that sometimes uncomfortably from Colossians and Ephesians, wives be submissive to your husbands, children be submissive to your parents, slaves be submissive to your masters. And, of course, it's those texts that make Paul, among other texts, a scandal in our world. Whether he wrote Colossians and Ephesians is controversial, and we don't need to address that right now. But Matthew takes a household code and does it very differently. It comes out very different than what we see in Colossians and Ephesians. So so we have here, I'm in the wrong chunk here, beginning of 19. So we have the beginning of 19, jumping too far. He's back into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and there are crowds, and the Pharisees come to test him with the question of divorce. And his answer, of course, goes where? In verse 4? What's he referring to there? Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female?
Genesis.
Where's that text from?
Genesis.
What part of Genesis? Made them male and female?
Creation story.
Yeah, chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Right? It's from Genesis 1. He goes back to the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, they made them male and female. And then he goes to chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the end of chapter Genesis 2, the garden story, before the serpent enters the room. Okay. So Jesus' answer to this test is, have you not read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Notice that's what he says. Have you not read? Now, there's some sarcasm to that and some public humiliation involved to tell the Pharisees, like, haven't you read the book of Genesis? You know. But his point is that he's not going to argue immediately the question of divorce. He's going to say God's plan is that there's one flesh. And why is there a divorce? He says, and notice how personally he makes it in verse 8. Because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Notice, these people were not around at the time of Moses. Right? But he's saying, this is directed at you. You know, this text in Moses in the law as a concession to your hardness of heart. But it's not really God's plan. You see how he's beginning to distinguish these things here. Now, for someone who wants to say, it's in the Bible and that makes it all equal, Jesus is starting to unravel this a little bit. There's an original plan of God's that there's one flesh and male and female, but there are passages that are there because of your hardness of heart. And notice that he distinguishes the authority of God from the authority of Moses. Right? What God has joined together, but Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. It doesn't say that's God's word. See that? It doesn't say God said through Moses. He just says Moses allowed you. Now, that's a real challenge there, isn't it? He's already beginning to distinguish the authority within Scripture between what's from God and what's just Moses talking. Now, the text of Exodus or Deuteronomy doesn't make that distinction. And there obviously are texts that Moses is talking and it's not the word of God, and there are things where it says he was talking to God and God says to tell them this. But this is not one of those places. This is in the Torah, in the law, the instruction. And I don't want to get into the whole thing about eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven now. But just to highlight that Matthew starts with Genesis, this section that has Jesus explicitly going to Genesis, and Genesis is a very important part of the money question that we see in this chapter. All right. So now we move through the household code from wives and husbands, then it goes to children, and of course, all too typically, and you'd think we'd learn the lesson from this one, children were being brought to him and the disciples rebuked them, right? It says spoke sternly, but it's the same word for rebuke that was in Mark's gospel. You know, so the disciples say, no, stop it. Keep these children out of church, right? It's, you know, shh. But Jesus says, let the children come to me, do not stop them. And of course, it's nice to notice a text like that at Holden where the children are welcome to come up around the altar, but obviously not everywhere is that the case, even though the text could hardly be more explicit, could it? Let the children come to me. No. What do you think is behind the urge to stop the children? You know, they were bringing children that he might lay his hand on them and pray, and the disciples said, stop!
They're noisy and disruptive.
And so what does that imply about social relationships to the people who'd want to stop people from letting children come, that Jesus could lay his hands on them?
Privileging order and decorum over spontaneity?
Yeah, and but it's also, there are categories of people who are in and categories of people who are out. You know, the children are not asked what they want to do. You know, the children are just excluded. And people who want to bring children are told to shut up. And Jesus says, no, it's not that way. Right? Now, how different that is in the household code in Colossians and Ephesians, where the main word about children is they should be submissive. And this says, let them come to me. So Matthew is overturning what even intra-New Testament texts were beginning to move more toward conformity with the Roman structure by the late first century. Probably more or less contemporaneous with Matthew's gospel. Right. So then we get this someone. And, of course, Matthew, like the other synoptic writers, doesn't tell us exactly who this person is right away. Note that there is no such person as the rich young ruler. Okay, this text is going to tell us he's a young man in verse 22. And another one of the synoptics says he was a ruler, but there is no rich young ruler. That comes from saying this is the same story told three times, but it's not the same story. You know, and that's so important. And what Laurel's working through with the story of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 and the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, which are clearly similar stories, but they're not the same story. It matters whether she's a Canaanite or a Syrophoenician. Each detail of the story matters. So part of what's important here is to see that Matthew is taking a traditional story about a rich person who came to Jesus and Jesus said some things and the disciples are shocked, and focusing it around someone who's a young man. He says in verse 20 and repeats it in verse 22. Why does it matter he's a young man? What's implied about a young man who's rich?
Daddy's rich.
Yeah. He obviously didn't get work for himself. I mean, this is not the world of Amazon.com, right? where some young computer programmer or whatever can strike gold in the dot-com stuff and suddenly you're rich. You know, you didn't get rich on your own. You inherited it. So this is a guy who hasn't worked for it. He's born into privilege. And yet he's got this question. And he calls Jesus teacher. What do you think about calling Jesus teacher? Is that a good thing? Bad thing? What's at stake in saying Jesus is teacher?
I don't think it was a good thing.
Why not?
Well, Jesus refers to Peter as called him Satan. So it just seems to be a negative situation.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else on calling Jesus teacher?
Isn't teacher the same, rabbi and teacher the same word?
Okay. I mean, yeah, rabbi's from the Aramaic and teacher didaskalos here is Greek.
But a sign of respect.
Respect? Is Jesus a teacher? I mean, is that who he is in this gospel? Is in the end that you're supposed to recognize Jesus as a teacher? Is that what we celebrate at worship? Jesus the teacher?
No.
What do we celebrate? What's a different title for Jesus, say?
Lord.
Lord. What's the difference between being teacher and being Lord? Or are those just two names?
Any person, but Lord is somebody,
yeah.
God.
I could be a teacher. I am not the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? You know, a teacher is someone who can offer you instruction on something, but you don't worship the teacher. The teacher is not God's representative in an ultimate way. I mean, in John's Gospel, Nicodemus says, you know, we know you're a teacher sent from God. That's more than just like a classroom teacher or something. But in particular, teacher in Matthew's Gospel is, and here are some examples, I won't look at all of them, but is always used negatively. The Pharisees saw it, as they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, right? And here, the scribes and the Pharisees said, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. So, teacher is always used by people who are at a distance from Jesus in some way. Either testing him or challenging him, or like this guy, he's got a question to answer that he can plug into the rest of his life. What's the good deed that I must do to have eternal life? And answer that question for me, then I don't need you anymore. You know, you've given me the answer, then I can go do what that deed is and see you later.
Is it a put down then?
Well, it's not a put down, but it's a very limited sign of, you know, relationship. You know, like I assume my students at Seattle U, I'd like to believe they respect me. I'd like to believe they learn something from me. But they take a class and they're gone. Right? That's fine. That's the way it is. I mean, maybe somebody will remember me and maybe they won't. And it doesn't really matter. If they learned what I had to teach them, that's what matters. And it doesn't matter that it was me. And, you know, right? And that's apparently what's going on here, because he wants an answer to a question. You notice the question has nothing to do with Jesus. It's not like, who are you? Or what's your role? Or tell me about yourself. It's, he's got a question that he thinks Jesus has answered. Okay.
It isn't about qualifications either.
It what?
I said it isn't about your qualification.
No, it's not about Jesus at all. Just, I guess you're a teacher. I take that as a given. And the premise is, there's a good deed that I must do to have eternal life. Eternal life, what's that about? We don't have time to go through this every word of detail, but some of these premises are important. The phrase eternal life, that's got a very specific reference. It's only used one time in the Hebrew Bible, and it's got a very specific reference.
Well, it sounds like heaven to me.
It sounds like heaven to you. When and where?
You know, I don't know just where it is, but oftentimes it's referred to as being up there.
Okay, when?
When? At the end of this life.
After you die?
Yes.
Not at the end of history, necessarily, but after your personal life on earth is over.
I can't distinguish how those people distinguished it at that time. But,
fair enough. Yeah. Anybody else on that? Eternal life? No, it doesn't say heaven. But most people, I think, would respond just like you did, Walter. The Greek phrase is zoe aeonion. It literally means life of the age. And the only referent is in Daniel 12. which is the only canonical Hebrew Bible text that talks about resurrection. Let's look at it briefly. It's a text that the Pharisees accepted as scripture, but the conservative Sadducees did not. So here at the very conclusion of the visions that Daniel has, and Gabriel is explaining the vision to him. At that time, Michael, the great prince and protector of your people, shall arise, etc. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life, Zoe Aeonion, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And it'd be interesting to work with what Judy was talking about in terms of shame, in shame in this passage here. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. But you keep the book sealed, etc. Okay? So the promise has to do with the time of the end here in verse 4, whatever exactly that means. The end of what? And that's a lot of what was at stake in the first century. And our common misunderstanding of that, because of Christian theological history, ultimately because of the synthesis in Augustine's City of God, pushes that to where you, Walter, and so many people assume that it has to do with a place in the sky that you get to when you die, the City of God. That's because Augustine was a Platonist.
I don't believe that, but you asked me what
the
concept is.
Yeah.
And
I'm not holding you to it. But I appreciate that it's a very common one. And it's not biblical. It's theological because of the influence of Platonism. Anybody have a question about that? I don't want to get off too much on that, but it's important because it makes key what goal is this good deed going to achieve? Is it going to achieve something that happens after you die? Or is it going to achieve something that happens here and now? That makes a difference, don't you think? So Augustine takes his Neoplatonic lens, where in the Platonic world, where is reality? In the world of the forms. Probably been a while since you studied Plato, huh? So one of the big distinctions between Plato and Aristotle is, in that famous Renaissance painting about the schools of Athens, is Aristotle points down and Plato points up. Okay? So in the Platonic worldview, everything down here is a shadow of the true forms of things that are in the world above. So Augustine takes that as the human city on the ground, Rome in particular, is a shadow of the true city, which is the city of God, and it's in the realm of forms. And continuing in a Platonic vein, what Jesus did was save your psuche in Greek, although interestingly Augustine didn't know Greek, he knew Latin. And it was, as brilliant and intellectual as he was, it was one of his embarrassments that he didn't know Greek. Anyway, in Greek, biblical Greek, it's psuche, but that comes out in Latin in the concept we have of a soul. The immortal soul. So for Augustine, the concept of eternal life or heaven becomes something where this imperishable part of you, detached from your material body, goes when you die to this perfect realm above. In the Daniel, yeah, go ahead.
We have an event that took place shortly after this, but the ascension, and the important word, ascension from the Mount of Olives, suggests ascending going up.
The whole body. Right, not soul.
Well, I think they both went together.
Right, but that's the point. That's the point. In the Augustinian Platonic view, just the soul goes. The body melts in the ground, and the soul goes detached from it. Okay? And of course, key to the New Testament story, and we'll look at this more tomorrow with Luke, it's not like it's news to you, is that the tomb was empty. Right? It's not that Jesus' soul went to heaven. They went to the tomb looking for his body, and there was no body there. In the Daniel passage I just looked at, it said, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It's not a vision of souls going to heaven. It's a vision of recreation. The book of Genesis is very important to the book of Daniel as well, for various reasons that we don't have time to get into now, but there's a chapter in the book on Daniel. So eternal life was very clearly understood by someone who would be keeping the commandments, which is to say, someone within the people of God of Israel, as the fulfillment of God's plan on earth. The time of the end wasn't the end of the space-time continuum, you know, like, which would sort of make it moot, right? What would be the good of having life if the earth is done? You know, it's the end of the reign of evil. Or as Paul puts it, the end of the reign of sin and death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So the hope of Israel is that the Messiah would bring in the Zoe Aeonion, the life of the age of shalom, of true peace, when the Romans having been expelled, the lion would lie down with the lamb, and everything would be made right. Okay, that's the hope. And so this guy is asking, you know, what's the thing I got to do to get that to happen? It's a very Pharisee-like question. Actually, it doesn't say he's a Pharisee, but it's a question the Pharisees would resonate with. Who are one of the groups that Matthew is arguing with within the Jewish world of his time? Okay, so he names the commandments, and notice he jumps through the commandments that are in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and then adds the one from Leviticus. You shall love a neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is putting together, you know, from the list of the Ten Commandments, either in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, adds, you shall love your neighbors yourself.
But he also omits the first three.
Yeah. Yeah, he does. So these are what are considered like the moral ones. You know, there's the worship ones. You shall have no other gods before you, etc. And then there are these behavioral ones. Because that's a good deed. And he says, I've kept all these. Pretty impressive, huh? And he says, if you wish to be perfect. This is another key word here. The word for perfect is used one other key place in Matthew's gospel. And it's a terrible translation because we see it here in the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's that do to you? How do you feel about that? Be perfect as your, you know, be perfectly godlike. Never mind. Never mind, huh? Never mind. You know, which is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great Lutheran theologian, you know, was shocked to discover, contrary to the Lutheran theology he'd grown up with, that the Sermon on the Mount was actually meant to be lived, and not as scholars of Bonhoeffer say, the theology that he had imbibed in the German seminaries of his time was the Sermon on the Mount was there to make you recognize how sinful you are, because you can't do it. You can't be perfect, you can't love your enemies, you can't do all these things, and so you have to rely on God's grace, and it's a good thing it's available, or you'd all go to hell. Okay. But Bonhoeffer recognized, learning from a Frenchman, which, you know, in the 1930s is an astounding thing, you know, that one of Bonhoeffer's best friends was a French, you know, Frenchman, French Catholic, that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' plan. Now, he didn't hear it in English, of course. He heard it in German. And he, of course, read the original Greek as well. The Greek word at issue here, translated poorly as perfect, is teleos, which is used elsewhere in Matthew and elsewhere in Paul as mature or complete. And now it doesn't sound quite so impossible, does it? Be mature, be complete, as your Father in heaven is complete. And he uses an example of maturity of a fruit tree a little later in the Sermon on the Mount. So what makes a fruit tree mature? What's a mature tree as opposed to an immature tree?
Bears fruit.
Bears fruit, right? You know, it's not perfect. It's being a tree. It's grown into the fullness of being a tree, right? When it's an immature tree and it can't bear fruit, it's still a tree, but it's not a mature tree.
It's fulfilling its purpose.
Exactly. It's God-given purpose. It's not impossible for a tree to be mature. It's natural for a tree to be mature. It's natural for us to be mature. You know, it's impossible for us to be perfect. It's natural for us to grow into the fullness of who each of us was meant to be in the image and likeness of God. Then it's not impossible at all. It's just growing up. You know, as Paul says in other places, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, and now I'm an adult, and now I act like an adult. You know, we tell people who don't act like adults, you're acting immature, right? Acting like a child. So all he's telling them here is to be mature, to grow into what you were meant to grow into. So here, if you wish to be mature, if you wish to be a grown-up, go sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And he heard this, he went away grieving for many possessions. Now, treasure in heaven, we're almost running out of time already, isn't about what happens when you die. Heaven, for Matthew, as we hear in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the realm in which God's power is uncontested. The Greek word, like the Hebrew word for heaven, simply means sky. It's the same word, Uranos in Greek, Shemayim in Hebrew. And we think of that astronomically, right? You look up into the heavens. You're not looking at the realm where souls go. You're looking at the place where stars and planets are. Right? So it was the same word. So the Roman Empire or any other empire had no control over the sky. In our age of Star Wars, it's not quite as clear that it's God's control, but it still is a little beyond the lower regions here, right? Human beings can't change the movement of the planets, etc., or the weather, for that matter. And heaven, in that sense, was something very accessible. You know, the rain comes from the heavens. The sun comes from the heavens. It's not this ethereal realm beyond somewhere. It's something that you interact with directly, you depend upon every day, for sun and rain, etc. So treasure in heaven is metaphorically in the sky, but it's to say in the realm of God's power. And there's more about that in Matthew's gospel. Ask me if you want later. We don't have time to go over it now. So he went away grieving. And what's really important to the story is not him, but the response of the disciples. Because when Jesus gives this wonderful, exaggerated story, one of his two stories about camels. Remember what the other one is in Matthew? You know, he rails at the Pharisees for straining out gnats and swallowing camels. It's a nice image, not to swallow a camel. You know, in this case, the camel going through the eye of a needle. That's easier than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, then who can be saved? So what religion have they been imbibing that tells them that if the rich aren't getting in, then I don't think anybody's getting in? That's the religion of empire. In the religion of empire, wealth is a sign of blessing. And the disciples have assumed that all their life. And when Jesus says it's exactly the opposite, they go, what? What? That doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? And he looked at them, and for mortals it's impossible. To God, all things are possible. And Peter says, and I like to read this a little bit like I imagine Peter saying it. Look, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have? Did you hear a little bit of whining in there? Or do you think I'm reading that in?
No.
All right. You know, what are we going to get out of this? You know? And that's typical of Peter here.
Bummer.
Yeah. And it's trying to be self-justified and all that, which is what the next story is about. But we want to kind of look at that now. And then Jesus says something that's key, and again, translations miss it. Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. The renewal of all things. Okay. The Greek word there is palingenesia, which means Genesis again. When it's Genesis again, notice how we heard just the previous chapter, 19. At the beginning, God's plan was. So when you're living what God's plan really was, when it's Genesis again, which isn't to say a nostalgic wish for a bygone golden age, but that God's plan for humanity hasn't changed. It's still the same plan it's been all along, that we would live in harmony with the earth and with one another, and we'd see each other all as a family, and we'd share the gifts of the earth that we didn't make with everybody equally, so that everyone has access to them. We wouldn't hoard them up so that some people get some and some people don't. All those distortions that are justified by the religion of empire. So when it's Genesis again, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory. Now that's a very specific image. It's actually a quote. Yesterday when we looked at Mark 8, and Jesus talks about Son of Man, I noted the link with Daniel 7, where Daniel has this vision of a series of beasts, and after the series of beasts who tear and claw, and it says they are a series of empires, one like a human being will come to the throne and gain authority. And that's translated Son of Man. But this phrase is not from Daniel. It's from here. From the first book of Enoch. How many of you are familiar with first Enoch? If you remember anything from today, this is a good thing to remember.
Yeah, the angels looking down on the women with their nice hairdos.
And more. So notice that here in verse 5 here in chapter 62, when they see the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory, the kings and the mighty and all who possess the earth shall bless and glorify and extol him who rules over all, who was hidden. For from the beginning the Son of Man was hidden, and the Most High preserved him in the presence of his might and revealed him to the elect, etc. Okay. And all the kings and the mighty and the exalted and those who rule the earth shall fall down before him on their faces. The Son of Man on his throne. And you might be wondering, what the heck is first Enoch? That's just what you were thinking, wasn't it?
You read my mind.
No, but I mean, it's a natural thing here, right? Like, how come we never heard of this text? And the answer to that is that first Enoch, let's see, do I have it on this chart? I have it on the next page. So this is a chart from the book doesn't have it in color, that has the timeline of text that embodied the religion of empire and the religion of creation. So in the Second Temple period, starting here around 500 BCE, roughly speaking, the red texts are the religion of empire supporting texts. The ones that call for the rebuilding of the Second Temple at Persian expense and sponsored and patronage, the kind of, and I don't think in the final verse I didn't put Job up there. I got convinced that I mislabeled Job, so ignore Job there. But texts that justify the status quo, like Proverbs and Qoheleth, and the non-canonical texts like Sirach. At the bottom, on this side, are dissenting canonical texts like 3rd Isaiah, one of the most quoted group of 11 chapters in the New Testament, Isaiah 56 to 66. Without Isaiah 56 to 66, the gospel would be much poorer. Texts like Ruth that include foreigners. But then this whole series of books that got collected within the realm of 1st Enoch. And I also have a little chart here that shows the sequence and timeline of the books of 1st Enoch. So what's finally collected in one collection were written over the course of several hundred years. Which is to say, there was a very strong tradition that didn't get canonized of resistance to the collaboration of the Second Temple with the series of empires that had existed from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. That didn't accept, as the conservative elite did, that this is God's will, that these foreign empires have enabled us to live in peace and protected us. Okay. And the last one, the parables, so-called parables of Enoch, or sometimes called the similitudes of Enoch, which is the chapter from which the quote I showed you is roughly contemporaneous with the Gospels. We don't know for sure if Matthew knew first Enoch or vice versa, but we do know that the Enoch texts were in conversation earlier in this time period here with the book of Daniel. Dream visions is very much contemporaneous with Daniel. And then some of the later texts in between that time period with the late wisdom texts like Sirach. Why didn't it make the canon? Ultimately, the decision for what made the Hebrew canon focuses on one criterion. Does it support Jerusalem? Either explicitly or implicitly. And 1st Enoch is very anti-Jerusalem. it claims throughout that Jerusalem is simply a manifestation of the beasts, you know, of this in its allegorical and symbolic narrative through its apocalyptic visionary way of telling things, that the temple state is not the will of what it calls the Lord of the Spirits, clearly another name for Yahweh in its context, but in fact a demonic presence. And just to suggest a couple things that, you know, it's 10 to 5, so we don't have time to look at it. Both Matthew and Luke are very reliant on imagery from 1st Enoch for things that we take for granted in the New Testament, but we might not have thought of where that come from. So like in Matthew 13, when he unravels the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and it does it with an allegory. Let's just look at it briefly for a second so you can see what I'm talking about in case that parable's not right there off the top of your head, you know. So he tells the story here, and then, explains it to them here. Explain us the parable of the weeds. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the weeds are the children of the evil one, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. That's all pretty clear, isn't it? Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age, after which comes the Zoe Aeonion. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and evil, and throw them into the furnace of fire. And you might wonder, where did all that stuff come from? It's right out of 1st Enoch. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. There's nothing about the Son of Man and his angels, or in another place, the devil and his angels. As we see here, at the end of the age, the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. That's not in the Hebrew Bible anywhere. It's in 1st Enoch. So it's obscure to us, and we might not have paid attention to it. But it was important enough that 1st Enoch was translated into 6 different languages and preserved over the course of the next 800 years. Slavonic and Ethiopic and Amharic and all these languages. For a text that didn't make anybody's Bible, that's an astounding thing to be translated that many times and preserved over the course of, you know, a 1,000 years from the time of composition till when they got recovered and then clearly copied for the sake of, you know, antiquity and such. So underneath the canonical dialogue or controversy between these two series of texts were other texts that were radical enough that they didn't make the Hebrew Bible, but were very influential in shaping the gospel of Jesus. And that's what's being quoted in our passage here in Matthew 19. When the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, and this is new, this is not from 1st Enoch, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you hear in that? The sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12. Is it just right back to the religion of empire? Oh, in the end, it is about ruling from thrones. Or not?
I think it's hardly back to the judges, or decentralized power.
Decentralized power. Okay. So a kingdom that has 12 thrones doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, the whole point of monarchy is you have one throne. Monarchy, right? It's about one. So diffused, exactly as Matt's saying, is hearkening back to something like the judges, but not quite. Because what was the authority of the judges? What gave them power in Israel? What could they do that people rallied around? People remember some of the, you know...
They were charismatic.
In accomplishing what? Charismatic to get people to do what? To believe in God?
Conquer.
Yeah, violence. To get people to come together to defend against the Philistines or other groups. They had that kind of charismatic leadership that would lead families to say, we'll send our sons into battle on your word. Which, you know, takes some charisma. I'm not going to give you my sons. You know, I need them in the field. And besides, they're my sons. So no, you know, they need to be sent into battle on behalf of Israel. Okay? Is that what this is about? Well, the Son of Man seated on the throne of his glory, whether you hear it from 1st Enoch or from Daniel, is about this radically different kind of power. It's the power of one like a human being, not one like a beast. You know, it's ruling truly in God's, with God's authority. as opposed to ruling with God's authority and acclaiming the power of domination and violence. Judging, and of course, the judging, exactly as Matt's saying, is being brought in there as judging the tribes of Israel, not being king over them, but as people who have followed the Son of Man. Okay. And then all this leaving behind that will inherit eternal life. Now, is that again back to pie in the sky? I'd say not. Matthew's gospel could not have imagined that the good news would be when you die, you'll get your reward. That would not have been satisfying. It was clearly about embodying that those who follow Jesus, who put the kingdom first, as we hear in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom and all these other things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and drink. That's what the non-followers of Jesus do. The people of the nations, the followers of the religion of empire, do. They put, you know, food security first. I'll follow Jesus once I have my 401k plan in place. Once I get the kids through college. What, right? All that stuff that puts all that stuff first. Then when I get that accomplished, then I'll follow Jesus. He says, don't be like that. If you seek the kingdom first, then all the other stuff will be added. Will it be added magically? Like, if you follow Jesus, you know, bread will drop out of the sky? What do you think this actually would mean for people? And we're almost out of time, so I can't show you exactly. But Matthew's gospel makes quite plain. It's not some big mystery or, you know, miracle. How would that happen? What is he actually envisioning here happening?
Looks like you're going to have to show us.
Well, I'm not quitting yet. What would be the alternative to worrying about what you're going to eat and drink and keeping it for yourself, and that would be implied in leaving houses and family and fields for my sake? How would you receive a hundredfold?
Sharing with others.
Right? Yeah. It's not a miracle. It's as simple as that. Or maybe that is the miracle. That if people are collectively seeking the kingdom, then they'll recognize that the Creator God provides enough. It's not like the earth isn't sufficiently abundant to provide. That's what's at issue here. Do we really trust that the Creator God provides enough for everybody? That temptation goes back to the manna, you know, in the desert, in chapter 16, right? I mean, first they want to go back to Egypt because they don't believe the Creator God will provide. And then when they start to experience the manna, they want to hoard it up because they don't trust it'll come tomorrow.
Then they complain it's boring.
And then it's boring. You know, we need some spices. We need some garlic, right? You know, and that's why Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Right? Not give us this day our retirement plan. But the religion of empire constantly tells us that, right? You need to be anxious about tomorrow. You need to get as much as you possibly can now, and you only share it with your little narrow circle. Not the poor, not strangers. That's the religion of empire, folks. That's precisely what the religion of empire has been from the beginning, is you take care of yours, and yours is defined narrowly. And everybody else is on their own. And where the wealth came from, where the food came from, I'm not going to ask too many questions about that. And even if I ask questions about it, it's all justified. Slavery, exploitation, that's just part of the way of the divine order. That's how the world's made. No, it's not how the world's made. That's how people have made the world. Okay. So I know I've used up just about all our time, but just questions, observations, just as we finish our time together today.
Yeah, what we were just talking about here, how often does that happen throughout history?
The sharing?
Sure.
More than you might think. More than you might think. I mean, that was, for example, St. Francis's insight. St. Francis's conversion was clearly from the religion of empire to the religion of creation. Right? He went from someone who was born into the nobility of Assisi, and he had this insight about what the gospel is, but it was this passage, in fact, that converted him. He was a rich young man, and he read this passage and got it, and he gave back his clothes and his wealth and his privilege to his father, and he started trusting in the Creator God. He gathered a few people around, and they trusted. One example among many.
We know of examples like this. When will they start to spread widely and be
when you and I start to do it. Right? When you and I start to do it. What are we waiting for? Somebody else to do it?
Turning in our 401ks.
I don't know. I don't have one.
Isn't that what revolutions are really about?
We've been here for a week. We don't know if we have anything left.
Well, say some more about what is that? What revolutions are about.
Well, sure. I mean, revolutions are not started by those who have. They're started by those who don't have.
Yeah, and the conceit of, you know, people like Lenin and the folks in the Soviet Union was, you can't really trust the people at the bottom. Like, we need to lead for them because they don't really know what they're doing, you know. And whether it's people at the bottom or people at the top, it starts from each person and small groups of people deciding, let's do this. It's not going to happen because the institutional church is going to say so, although it would be nice if the institutional churches proclaimed the gospel a little more clearly sometimes. But it's just a matter of whether we choose to respond or not. That's always been the question. There is no other question, is there? Are we waiting for someone else to do it?
I mean, you look at revolutions. You have secular revolutions like the French Revolution and the Communist Revolution, which were top-down and or created chaos, and then you have the nonviolent revolutions like Gandhi and King, and you can even look back at the abolitionist movement in America, which came out of, you know, deeply committed Christians.
Absolutely, and you know, I know we're past time now, and I want to honor that. But one of the great unknown stories of American history is of William Lloyd Garrison. I don't know if you know the story of William Lloyd Garrison, the abolitionist, but you know, when he started in the 1820s saying slavery's got to go, it's against God, they said, you're a fanatic. That was a label against him. You know, we'll gradually take care of it. He said, no, right now, the church is sinning, and we're sinners, and America's founded on sin unless this stops.
I will not retreat. I will be heard.
And he kept that going fearlessly for over 30 years. And, of course, history proved him right. But what he got was it wasn't just about slavery. He got the whole picture. So when women were working with him as abolitionists, and they were excluded to speak in churches, why? Because it says women should be silent in church. He sided with the women. He ended up splitting up the abolitionist movement to side with the women. And he became a pacifist, and he was a war tax resister. It wasn't income tax, but there were taxes to support the war, and he wouldn't pay taxes. And he and his wife did not have gender-based roles in parenting in their life. In the 1830s, you know, they had like an equal marriage where they were both equally responsible for parenting and stuff. And he got on the floor and played with his kids. Men did not get on the floor and play with their kids in the 1830s. You know, children were to be seen and not heard. So he got how the whole thing fit together. Abolition was just the entry point, just like for Martin Luther King, if they hadn't killed him. You know, he saw how racism and civil rights was connected to the war in Vietnam and to poverty, and that's what he was starting to see, and that's why they killed him, you know, because he was beginning to connect the dots. So Sue, after dinner, is going to continue here by asking where the rubber meets the road here, how the process of prayerful discernment around economic issues can help us to break through our fears and our anxieties and our this is impossible, to hear Jesus saying, with God all things are possible. Amen.
I like playing with colors.
So what time is it? 6:15.
1 through 3 and voluminous sounds versus taking some long
sounds. I'm just resting.
Just
do another thing.
Yeah, she's just doing another thing.
I just know she'd have something good to contribute, but I certainly honor her intention of just taking a deep breath.
Yeah.
We could ask something or say something.
This is really profound. I haven't heard this before in the context of things, and we're grappling with
Sarah, yeah.
In our church. I take it real personal in our church. I'm not a pastor. I just
somebody
in the church. And
what's your name?
Brian Johnson.
Hi, Brian. I'm Wes.
Wes. Awesome.
What keeps you going here?
I mean, this is...
What keeps you and, in the midst of being in the village?
So there's... We're undergoing change. We are in a space, and Brian Hansen is our pastor.
Where are you?
Yeah, in Auburn, California. Okay. He's formerly from Portland. And ELCA and all, but... the old guard, if you will, the old Lutheran, which kind of falls in this imperialist sort of thing for us, immigrant people from Minnesota that are now, because that was the influence in our town, and now there's this thing about kind of a change. There's a change going on. There's a, whatever the answers have been in the past, they aren't sufficient now. Mm-hmm. And kind of exploring beyond liturgy, beyond what does this mean for us? How do we daily engage this stuff? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And all of a sudden what you're saying, it's about everything, the holistic sense of Genesis. Mm-hmm. That is, and I'm not saying, I mean, I'm just blown away with it. I got to think about this for a little bit.
Maybe you can come to Sue's session after dinner, which I guess is a process. That's
absolutely
what her session will do, is give it time. So now, yeah, we've heard that, so now what are we going to do with this? So
yeah, and so there's a different marching order in a sense, you know? And I think people are kind of getting that. And I think of the great, we're immigrant people from Northern Europe, and yet we're putting up walls to keep the immigrants from Mexico, you know? And, well, what's the sanity here? And so...
How long are you going to be here?
About another week.
Okay, so you can come all week. Because on Thursday, when we look at the Samaria story in John 4, that deals directly with the question of immigration.
Fascinating. I mean, the whole thing is, who is our community?
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, wow, this is it, folks. Yeah. You know, it's all of this stuff.
Yeah, it's only human beings who create the us's and them's. God doesn't know any us's and them's.
Yeah. You know? It is so totally cruel.
And all we have to do, and see what's amazing is, we sometimes think of God and God's reality as this like, airy-fairy, you know, just look around.
Yes.
Just look around.
Yeah.
You know, all kinds of creatures grow together and live together, and, you know, they interact
just
with each
watch.
Other, and there's enough to eat.
Just watch, right, exactly. And but there's a part that kind of drives into that, this, whoa, be wary lest that we become pantheistic, you know, and
well,
we're gods and everything. You know.
Worshipping the creator isn't the same as worshipping the creation.
Indeed, indeed. Right. But there's this kind of, these sort of boundary warnings, you know, because I think people do have a problem with getting close to it. It's interesting connecting the dots and the Martin Luther King thing. I hadn't thought about that, but I think that's a very interesting assessment. I love this. This is
wonderful.
Great. I wasn't sure I was getting it. Then all of a sudden, Well, I'm not sure I'm getting it.
Well, and one session is just a brief glimpse, too, which is why I wrote a book and why I'm doing five sessions this week. And I hope people come and go.
Oh,
but
my
if you're here, since you're here all week, we can do some more.
This is fantastic, really.
Well, I'm so glad. Glad that's doing something good for you.
Thank you. I mean,
thanks,
this
Brian.
Is amazing.
I'll be back
in
an hour with Sue. So
yeah.
And she comes at it from a little different angle, just because her, you know, we're a married couple and we're in ministry together.
Yeah.
But as you'll see, what she does is a little different, and it's two perspectives on the same reality.
I think it's
so
great. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, it's just...
It's great to see people are enthusiastic. Because sometimes I do this kind of work, and people walk away going, huh? What?
Yeah.
What is he talking about?
And that's what I was afraid I was doing earlier. I don't get this. I feel cancer. I'm thick. And I was like, no, wait.
But see, once you start to hear this, see, that the issue of conversion in the New Testament is not from Jew to Christian. The issue of conversion is from the religion of empire to the religion of creation. Mm-hmm. Consistently.
Indeed.
I mean, that's what happens to Paul. Paul doesn't become a Christian. Paul comes from seeing that this movement that's proclaiming this crucified and risen Messiah is not the way the story goes. And then he has the experience of it, and the experience trumps anything else.
Right.
And from that experience, he goes, okay, I was wrong. This is how God's story goes. And he doesn't take up a new religion. As we see in Acts, he says, I'm on trial for proclaiming the fulfillment of the promises to our ancestors. It's the same religion in the sense of the one grounded in Yahweh and the Hebrew scripture, but it's the other story that was in the text all along.
Right. Oh, gosh, and you know what's so cool about that is when you go back to, because people want to, well, but with the premise, the Old Testament speaks to then where New Testament Christians were pressing forward, and so, well, wait, there's luggage, I won't say baggage, you got a different connotation, but there's luggage that I think puts us in context, because otherwise, you know, where are we?
Yeah.
And so we miss kind of God telling us who he is to know how we fit into that very Genesis story.
Yeah, exactly.
But on the other hand, it's also not about empire. It's not about achieving personal wealth, achieving personal glory.
Personal or collective.
It's not about the USA being an imperialist group.
Or the church, you know, or our family, or whatever.
Indeed.
You know? And yet that message is so consistent around us.
It
and
is.
Always has been the case that the machinery of empire is more well-financed. Right? It's always the case that they control the media, whatever the media of a given time are. And so now in this lens, listen to what happens in Luke's gospel. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was, you know, et cetera, et cetera, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness.
Right.
Right.
Right, exactly.
You're expected that the word comes from the people on high.
Yeah.
And instead, there's nobody out in the wilderness is who the voice should be listening to.
It's amazing, isn't it?
And you start, once you start to see the pattern, you think, it's
Clear
as day.
And one of the things we've talked about in our church is we have to listen to all the voices. Without knowing exactly what I think we meant by that. Mm-hmm. Certainly, I think we got part of it is that it's not the majority voice, just because our majority voice is where we need to go. So how do we get these boundaries centered? How do you discern that?
Yeah.
And so that kind of fits into that model of interest.
So here's another thing on Luke, and I'll mention this briefly tomorrow. But and this is especially true for Catholics. This isn't such an issue for Lutherans. But in the first chapter of Luke, what happens? A male priest is silenced and the women speak. Right? The male priest is struck mute, and then the